They served the purpose. At the end of the day, he didn't care for them. He said, I did not care for them because they were rebellious, really. They were unfaithful. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So let's actually go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6. And we're going to start in verse 6. We're going to do verses 6 through 9. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And the idea is really God wanted them, even back in the Old Testament. He wanted the people. The idea was that they were to have God's law on their hearts and minds already. He always wanted that, right? God always wanted the person of faith. He's always wanted that. That's never changed. The new covenant, though, now makes this available. Okay, the faith of Christ has now come, the superior faith that Galatians talks about. But God has always wanted his people to focus on him. It's always been about that. He's always wanted faith. He's always desired that. And we'll talk about that when we get to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, he kind of discusses that. Now, they couldn't be made perfect. It wasn't the faith, which was what I mentioned in Galatians. But God did care about the people, and he wanted them to have a heart for him. The problem is that they didn't, right? He found fault with them. But there's this term you might remember in the New Testament where Jesus, he says that certain people, you know, not very, we'll say they're religious people, the Pharisees or whatnot, but they would broaden their phylacteries. Do you remember that? They broaden their phylacteries. Now, what is a phylactery? I should have printed off a picture. I wanted to print off a picture because they're just so interesting. But that's where they would tie a little box. It was only a certain period. It wasn't all the time. They didn't do this all the time, but for certain reasons they would. And they would have a little box on their forehead, right? And then they would have a little, they would have like a bunch of, fabric tying on a little box on their arm. Now, I could demonstrate that and, I'd look really silly walking around with that. But the idea was, is that they would put chosen verses of the Torah in those boxes. And in the boxes, why would you put it on your head would be the first question. Why would we put a box of verses on our head? Because it's supposed to be what we're thinking about, right? And you remember in Deuteronomy 6, what we just read, that's what God wanted from them, right? Except some people took it very literal, and then they didn't actually apply it to themselves, right? But the other thing is they'd put it on their arm, which would be close to their heart, right? It would be over their heart. So the idea is what is motivating you and then what you're thinking about. Those are the things that you would have God's law on you. Now, you can obviously see where this might fall short. If you walk around town and you wear a cross necklace and you have a Bible verse painted on your shirt, does that just make you automatically a godly person? Does the phylactery just make you automatically a godly, God-fearing person? And that's what Jesus was getting on to these people. They thought they were more spiritual. He said, you broaden your phylacteries, you make it more apparent that you are more spiritual than everybody else, obviously. And the reality is that their heart was far from God. Right? But the idea is still found, the principle is still founded in good things, right? They knew that they should have God's law on their mind and on their heart. And it's not, I just want to say, it's not a bad thing to have a Bible verse on your shirt. I'm not saying that's wrong. And it's probably a good thing to have a Bible verse, the Joshua 24:15 or whatever it is, that everybody has in their house, you know, somewhere above something. Those are good. I'm not saying those are bad. I'm saying those things are not, those are not going to make you spiritual in themselves. So the old covenant system, that's where it got you. You had a box of the law on your head and a box on your arm, but you actually, you know, and you'd even wash your hands and you'd pay attention to the tradition of the elders. But when it actually came down to, you know, taking care of your parents or your grandparents, you say, what I have is Corban, right? They weren't even taking care of those who they were supposed to. They weren't observing the actual things that God cared about. They just cared about looking the part. So you see, God, everybody in this new covenant, everybody in the church, everybody in the kingdom of God, you can't fake it if you're in the kingdom. Like you could fake it, I guess, in an assembly, right? But you can't fake it in the kingdom. Nobody comes into the kingdom of God and doesn't have it written on their heart and on their mind. Now, there still is this aspect where we have to be diligent, renewing our mind, right? But let's actually make our way back to Hebrews chapter 8. This might help elaborate on this a little bit too. In Hebrews 8, it says in verse, let's just grab 10 and 11 together. Actually, 10, 11, 12. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Hosea 1, go check it out. There's something interesting there as well. But they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. You see, under the old covenant, how did you come to know God? I mean, it's not actually completely different than the new covenant, but how did you come to know God under the old covenant? Imagine you're a little Jew kid that got, you know, born into the world. Let's say you're a male, right? And then the eighth day, obviously there's some medical reasons for that as well. God's smart, right? You get circumcised. And then as you progress throughout the years, you learn more and more about God's law. You would essentially get to know the Lord, right? Kind of, and I don't want to completely liken this in every single way, but kind of like a household, right? Christian school, maybe. That's a good example. We bring the kids into the church, right? We raise them with godly principles, and as we take them through, you know, we teach them about life and things. We tell them, know the Lord, right? And we continue to teach them. That's how you would come to know the Lord under the old covenant, right? You're just born into the covenant and you get to know the Lord. But what's really different about the new covenant is it's almost the opposite. It seems like not everybody is going to his neighbor, not everybody is going to his brother, telling them to know the Lord. Now, if you... The reason why is because I can't go to Larry Miller and say, hey, you need to know the Lord. The thing is, Larry Miller is in Christ. He already knows the Lord. Everybody that is in Christ, everybody who has entered into the new covenant, they enter, and it is at that moment they come to know the Lord. See, everybody who is in Christ, everybody who has been clothed in Christ, they have come to know the Lord. So everybody under this new covenant, everybody in this new system, I'm not going around telling people, hey, know the Lord, know the Lord, know the Lord. The thing is, everybody who is a Christian, who has been entered into the kingdom, they do know the Lord. They do have God's laws written on their minds and their hearts. Is that, hopefully that's not too confusing. Nolan, you got a comment?
Well, I really like this verse because who was it that was stationed among the 12 tribes in the Old Testament who it was their job to make sure the people knew the Lord and his commandments? It was the priests. Mm-hmm. Who's the fulfillment of that in the New Testament? Us. Yeah. So that's why we're not running around.
Yeah.
It's our job to know it ourselves.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, good point. Any other comments? I am working towards the map, too, at some point, so... Which I'm going to do more of a brief overview. So,
it's something just reading through this with Rotherham's and looking at some of the Greek. It's interesting because in verse 8 there, when he says, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, it actually says conclude or complete. And so it makes sense considering that what he had said earlier was is if the first one was able to do what it was supposed to, then there wouldn't have been any for a second. And when he says complete or conclude, it makes you understand that there isn't going to be another one because this is the one that he's going to use to bring to completion his plan. So I just thought that was interesting with when you look in the Greek. So
yeah, thank you. Excellent point. The Mormons might disagree, though. There's another testament, apparently. yeah. All right, so I just realized that it's getting closer to the end of class. And I did actually because of Thanksgiving. I did actually want to end a couple minutes early. And also the last few weeks, I've been ending a couple of minutes late. So my wife is nodding yes. So, all right, let's just go through the rest of this real quick. Nothing too crazy. Verse 13, when he said a new covenant, Mr. Simpson mentioned a new, I think it was that from Hebrews 10, you mentioned the word new. That's a little bit different than this word. This one is just new, okay? He said a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. And you guys know what obsolete means, right? My brother Drew, in the back over there, he said he has some shoes. I got some new shoes for my birthday recently. And he has some of these, and they have leather on the bottom. Apparently, his have just worn off. Like, the leather is just deteriorating on the bottom. His shoes have become obsolete. The idea behind obsolete is it's aged, it's worn out, it is no longer effective as it was once before. Well, that's an appropriate word, thinking about the old covenant, right? The shoes are obsolete. They're not effective anymore. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to, and this is the word I want to just bring up tonight, disappear. This word is so interesting when you actually go and look at what it actually means and how it could be used. It's only used here, as far as I remember, in the New Testament, okay? But how this word does come about in the Greek language is very interesting. So it says disappear. Aphanismos is the word. And this word means to vanish, disappear, come to destruction or ruin. Interesting, right? What is obsolete? The old way, the old law, the old covenant, everything associated with that. What is obsolete is ready to disappear. Ready to, and actually this word could also mean to be destroyed. Kind of interesting, right? The idea that is communicated by this word is the idea of being obliterated or rendered invisible. So, when we're thinking about the old covenant, and then you think about it being rendered invisible or obliterated, where does your mind really go? 70 AD is where my mind goes. Which is just really fitting with the book of Hebrews. Because remember, he's telling them, don't get stuck on the old, remember the new. So I'm actually going to have a couple guys hand out these little maps now. Sorry in advance. They're very small. Yeah, you can. Yes, the cue. they're not very good. I apologize. But if you have good vision, maybe you'll get something out of it. And there was this other map that I really wanted to print, but my computer didn't want to, and the printer stopped connecting and. Maybe I'll draw something on the board here. And you're getting the very abbreviated version of this, okay? So this is by no means a very comprehensive study here. What the map that I wanted to print off that I did not get a chance to is the layout of Jerusalem. Now, how many of you are pretty familiar with, or how many of you guys like maps in the first place? Like, I love maps. You know, the kids in the school are always telling me, oh, I don't like this, I don't like that. And they're like, do you know where this is? And I'm like, absolutely, I know where that's at. And they're like, do you know where this is? I bet you don't know where that is. I'm like, yeah, I know where that's at. And they're like, do you just like studying maps in your free time? And I was like, yes, I was that kid. I was homeschooler, and I loved studying maps when I was a kid. My grandfather and I, it was our part of our pastime. We would just open up maps, and he would ask me where stuff was, and I would just try to remember where it was. Anyways, I did want to put together a map for you guys that actually showed the layout of Jerusalem. Now, it's kind of important, kind of not, to kind of know the way this thing is structured. Let me see if I can grab my little map here. If you look on your little map, you might be able to see, and hopefully this kind of looks like what you have. Okay, the way this is structured is you'll see this section up here says New City. Y'all see that? New City. It's going to be hard to see it up here or on your paper. I apologize. So we have Upper City. And Lower City. Actually, I'm going to fix this. So remember that lots of times Jerusalem is, people will say they went up to Jerusalem, right? Why would we say we go up to Jerusalem? Because the way it's, where it's located is up on a hill, right? So Jerusalem is on a mount, and the mount, especially this upper city section, is really referred to as Zion, and Mount Moriah is over here where the temple would be. So our temple is right here. Hopefully you can kind of see this on your map. But this is the upper city. This was, I guess, a little bit newer. And the lower city, this is where your majority of just people would be. Their little houses and everything. They would be in the lower city. Lots of people would be here. The upper city is more like the elites, where they live. It's kind of like going up to the rims. There's all these big, nice houses, right? The upper city was up the hill, and the lower city is down the hill a little bit. And then also, there's a couple of valleys that surround this all as well, but I don't have time for all of that. There's valleys that surround Jerusalem. Again, it's up on a hill, so there's valleys beneath it. So what happened was is that they had this area of the city. Then they actually started building walls around it. They kept expanding. And I don't think this actually, I didn't have this on here. They expanded it out here. They expanded the city, put a new wall around it. This is going to get really complicated really quickly. And then eventually, you'll see this section up here that says New City. The New City was the latest addition to Jerusalem. And up here, Herod tried to get basically a wall, a fortification, all the way around here. So Jerusalem, like a lot of, if you've ever been in an old house, the house I grew up in was kind of like this as well. You start walking, and the floor changes heights, you know? And you're like, what is going on? That's because it was, they had the original piece of real estate, and then they added on as time progressed. Jerusalem is the same thing. It just got added on, then they put a new fence around. It got added on, they put a new fence around. That's what's kind of happening here. And that is not entirely extremely important, but it kind of helps you understand how Jerusalem was kind of structured. Basically, you just had these fences, these barricades, these walls, that kept going out and around and around. So it's kind of like layers of an onion. So whenever somebody would try to break in, you got to go through all these different walls. It would be very hard to penetrate the city. The city was well fortified. And also remember that there is a valley here, and there is a valley here. Now, how many of you have gone hunting before? Or hiking, you know? And you're on this side of the valley, and you want to get to that hill on the other side of the valley. You're probably thinking, there has to be a place I can go to that is more flat, right? And this is why it would be really hard for people ever to attack in these areas, especially right here, because this was very steep. It was a very steep area. The Kidron Valley, it was very steep trying to come up this wall. So, basically, what happened, and I'm trying to think about how to put this all into a neat little package in a few minutes. What happened was, is Jerusalem was very rebellious. They had lots of issues with the Romans. The Romans, remember Jesus, when he came, lots of people were looking for a Messiah. What did they want their Messiah to do for them? He's supposed to come save us from the Romans, right? We want our Messiah to save us from the Romans. Jesus comes and he raises people from the dead, right? He could do miracles. He would be the perfect person. And so that's why they said, we want to put you as our king. We can do this with you, Jesus, right? We can do this with you. And Jesus said, my kingdom isn't of this world. You know, you guys got the wrong guy, basically. Well, that's just because Jesus and Christianity kind of didn't fit the Jewish mold doesn't mean that the Jews really stopped there, right? They still had this idea in their head that they wanted to break free, if you will. So as time progressed, when we get to around 66 AD, what ended up happening is that they started getting taxed a lot. They got taxed a lot, and certain people, which this might be surprising to you, certain people kind of built this little rebel gang, and they actually retaliated against the Romans. And they actually were successful. They were successful towards the Romans at first, and they actually pushed back some of the Romans that were trying to heavily tax them. And you can imagine being a more powerful nation such as Rome, you're probably not going to like when your people are trying to, you know, evade taxes, right? Or trying to fight back. And the Jews did fight back, right? One of the big issues with Jerusalem, though, is that there was a lot of infighting. Lots of the even when the invasion came from the Romans, when the Romans came to take over Jerusalem, even at that point, basically Jerusalem was still divided into three different parts. Even the Jewish people had a hard time. There were people over here, the Zealots, they were kind of controlling this area, and then there were some people controlling this area, and there were people controlling that area. Even the Jews had a really hard time getting along. So in 66 AD, lots of things kind of went down. The Romans got pushed back, okay? And let me actually go back to my little timeline here so I don't throw too many wrong things at you guys. So Cestius is this guy. He comes and he actually makes an attack on Jerusalem. Basically, if you're a nation in power and you hear about people who are getting out of control, what do? You go intimidate them and you go force them to subject, right? So they would send people down to basically force them to subject. And he actually took 30,000 troops. So 30,000 troops is a lot of people, right? I don't know exactly what's a town in the nearby area with 30,000 population. Maybe Missoula would be a comparable size or something. No, Missoula's bigger, right? But yeah, imagine the heights. And everybody there is just a trained warrior, right? But this gets progressively bigger. They came down. The Jews ambushed them. They took care of them. They actually sent them packing. And they started thinking, maybe we got this under control. Then there's this guy, his name is Vespasian, and his son Titus. They also get involved. And Vespasian actually becomes the emperor in 69 AD. He actually becomes an emperor. He's a big dog. He's a very big guy. And his son is a general, Titus. So Titus is really the one who gets he's the one that actually puts the nail in the coffin. He's the one that actually comes in 70 AD and takes out Jerusalem. So Vespasian and his son, they kind of come around in 67. They actually go through a lot of the northern area. They go through and they obliterate lots of like Galilee and lots of different places. Jerusalem, remember, was a very hard place to get to, and it was hard to take that place down. But they went through and they just took out a lot of the surrounding areas. Over the next couple of years, that's what they do. Now, one of the things that happens is, and this is the Jews, one of their biggest issues is that they didn't really plan ahead. They did in some ways with the walls and fortification, they did. But when it came to food, they didn't. One of their biggest issues is they ran out of food. So when these sieges would happen, the actual siege in 70 AD lasted for months. It was not just like a few days and it's over. It lasted for a long time. They came in the spring, and the whole thing wasn't over until, I believe, September of that year. It was a very long process. So one of the things you'll see actually on your map, and you might be able to see it. See, like, there's like a... yours is not colored. I'll draw it on the board. There is this little line that goes through here like this and comes up here. You can't really tell. I'm basically just going to have to tell you what it is. As the Romans broke through the outside walls... Remember, they're not coming up this way because the valley. They come through areas such as here and then here. Well, they tried there. But they came through here, break through. They kind of come into here. The Romans actually did something that was really smart. And they built a whole barricade around the rest of the people. And the reason why they did that is because the people in Jerusalem still had ways of getting out and getting food. They would get certain resources. But then the Romans eventually got to a point where they said no, and they built a barricade all the way around. Once they did that, it was only a matter of time, right? Because basically the Jews were just holding out. It's kind of like just hiding in a basement. Yeah, the basement door is really strong. There's no windows. But the problem is you're just going to run out of food eventually. They ran out of time. And really, what it was so bad that they started actually resorting, in some cases, even to cannibalism. People would be starving, and then you just start eating what you could. It got really, really out of control really quickly. So much information I could throw at you. But basically, there was a certain period of time where the Romans made an advance and the Jews were able to push them back. The Romans kind of gave them time. And at that point, that would be basically the cue for anybody that was a Christian or remembers the words of Jesus to leave. So if you were a Christian, you'll remember what did Jesus say? Let's just go to Matthew 24 real quick. Matthew 24, and let's read verse 1. And just read 1 and 2 for right now. It says, Jesus came out from the temple, was going away when his disciples came up to the point out the temple buildings to him, and he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Can you imagine being a follower of Jesus, remembering that, right? And then let's go to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21, verse 20. These are the shortened versions of this all, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter into the city. These passages are correlated, but Jesus did warn people, remember? He said, and when the disciples are with him, they're looking at the grandeur of what Herod had built, what they had done with the place. So the temple was beautiful. They had special marble stones, you know, imported from Rome. So they had, you know, this is a beautiful place, you know, and they're thinking, wow. And we know how fortified Jerusalem is. Nobody can take Jerusalem, you know. Different people have come through, and at different times they've had a really hard time ever taking Jerusalem, even if they take some of the surrounding area. These people had a lot of confidence in their city. And it wasn't without good reason. They had actually made some really good stands. But the problem is Rome, that power horse was just too much. Eventually it just became too much. And over years, they were able to actually break in there and take him out. But remember, Jesus, he told them, he told people, and those who would be listening, they understood that, yeah, maybe it's not a good idea to be in the city. If you see armies surrounding, you probably want to get out, right? Now, Josephus, he was one of the ones I believe they said was taken captive, but he said that there was over 1 million people that were killed in the whole thing. Imagine over 1 million people being killed in one setting, right? Obviously, it's over a long period of time. Starvation, lots of different things are a factor. But really, the idea, and Jesus actually says that this is one of the worst things that you will have ever, that history will ever see. Things before, things after, this is going to be absolutely terrible. And it was. Now, what kind of happened, I guess, just for kind of a closing, some closing comments. What happened is eventually they broke through the outside wall. They started building, you know, they cut off everybody's ability to go get resources. And then they actually burned the temple down. They burned everything down. Everything got just burned down. And then once the temple was down, once that whole area was out, I mean, it was just game over. At that point, they just ran through the upper and lower cities, and they just destroyed everything. They obliterated everything. When they did that, though, one of the things that was taken out with it as well would have been a lot of the documentation for priests. For, remember, to be a priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron, right? You had to be a Levite. You had to be a descendant of Aaron. If that documentation is all destroyed, and it's not like nowadays where lots more things, you know, they're digital and you can get on this database and everything. Back then, it wasn't like that, right? You could just print. I was able to just go back there 5 minutes before and just print this off and copy it. You couldn't just do that with birth certificates back then. So it was a lot of work and everything just got destroyed. So basically what I want us to just see in a very brief way is that when Hebrews 8 says, what is first, the first that was made obsolete, he says, whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old, it is ready to disappear. That would include not just Jerusalem, that would include so much of what these people identified with, as well as the genealogical records that would be necessary for a priesthood. So, yeah, with that, we're going to close up tonight. Thanks, guys.